Well, it's good to be with you here this morning. It's a blessed day, a beautiful day, and I'm thankful to the Lord for just gathering together with our church. We might honor Christ and that we might learn of Him in what we do and as we sing and through teaching. This morning, I am beginning a new series that I've been thinking about for quite a while. I was waiting for Revelation, the series, to be done to embark on it. And as always, I just struggle with titles, and worst are titles for series if it's not like a book of the Bible. A book, that's easy. Just call it the series is the book, and that's fine. I wrestled with distinctives of good news. I've just wrestled with different kinds of titles for the series. But the series that I'm going with now is Who We Are. We are at a time in our church life of some transitions and some good changes. We're meeting actively and planning to change the new building into a place where we can have our congregational meetings, our fellowship, our services. We are embarking on this new adventure in the life of our church, and I thought it was an appropriate time to at least for all of us to be re-encouraged and to be reminded of who we are, why we're here, and what we're doing. And the basic kind of template of this series, and it's no secret, is going to be going through some of the documents that as a church have been ratified and have been agreed upon, our statement of faith, some of the things that we say in our bylaws about our membership and what the expectations of membership are, and just talk about who we are. Because it was even more, made more apparent recently in conversations with friends at other churches about how these kinds of things are either assumed but almost not talked about, and there's often questions. So as, again, we're starting a new chapter, I thought it'd be good to go through, again, explicitly, and hopefully for we can point people to in the future, statements about who we are and what we're doing and why we do it. And again, so we're going to be going through the statement of faith, talking about each of those articles, and why those are on there and why those are important, and trying to flesh them out for us. And then in the bylaws, there's expectations of membership. In other words, there are things that we ought to, as individuals, as part of the church, strive to do. And it'll be good to have those things as encouragements that we might hear and with renewed vigor work together towards glorifying God, unified as our church. And so, again, part of the series is to do that. Part of the reason for that is that, to focus on what we do and who we are. Because there are many churches in the world and in our area that call themselves Christian churches, but do not preach the gospel or teach the Bible faithfully. We do. We strive to do. We want to make that distinction clear. That our governing, what governs our actions and our decisions, and we try to stay faithful to, though faultingly and though imperfectly, is the Scriptures. But there are also good churches that preach the gospel, and that we are different from them just in just personality ways, in ministry ways, and that's okay too. We're a distinct local church. And as young people grow up, or as people move from place to place in their lives, one of the imperatives is to find and be connected to and be a part of and a member of, I would say, a good biblical church. I have just seen the wreckage of that can come from this almost tangential connection to the local church. The foolhardy idea that I'm okay to do my Christian life and being, you know, there's a church I go to once in a while. But there's a fundamental importance of, as Christians, as individuals, as families, finding and being a part of and being having our life activities interconnected with the life activities of the body of the church, individuals and members and the congregation, for our good, for God's glory. And it is just a thing that is a passionate concern of mine. It has been for far longer than I've been a pastor of this church. So I wanted to just, in this series, to go over some of those basics with the express purpose of this is who we are. This is who we want to be. This is what we want to be together as Good News Church. Number one in your outlines, I've given you all the answers today. My daughter asked me last week, why do you get the only handout with the answers? Well, this week everybody does. So everybody gets the answers. Hopefully with space so you can write notes if you like that. But number one, the local church is necessary and essential. And I read from Matthew chapter 16, because this is when Jesus told the disciples specifically that he would build the church. Now, just if you're still there in the text, turn there. If you're not, the discussion there is Peter's asking his disciples, basically, we've been doing this for a little while. What are people saying about me? Who are they saying that I am? And they give all the answers. Basically, he's a good prophet. He's something. But then he asks Simon, the spokesman for the 12, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say that this statement of Peter was not something he thought of himself, but it was actually insight given to him in a unique way through the Holy Spirit, speaking the absolute truth about the identity of Christ, the answer to that question. And that because of that, Jesus goes on to say, he says Peter, whose name means rock, but not referring to Peter as the man, he says this rock, referring to the statement of who Jesus is. In verse 16, that upon that rock, Christ will build his church. The rock of the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the rock of the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not upon any man other than the God-man Jesus Christ. It's upon the profession of faith in who Jesus is. The church is essential. It will always be essential. It is the, if I can use the language, it is the institution, it is the thing that Christ builds. He says, I will build my church. Now, we need to talk for a moment about the difference between the universal church and the local church. But just at the outset, whenever we're talking about church, if we're talking about it biblically, this is Christ's endeavor. We should have no misconceptions that some man, some denomination, some church board, some scholar is the one who has the say on how the church is to operate or what it is to be like. It is Christ who's building our church. And our only job is to strive to be as hearing clearly the commands of Christ and obediently following his commands so as to operate the local church in a manner that he is pleased with, because he is the one who is the one who is building the church. He builds the church, he's the head of the church. Whatever we do so under his authority and leadership in order to accomplish his purposes to glorify God. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this same thing is said to all the disciples in chapter 18. So unless some religious people, particularly Roman Catholics, say, well, Peter and through him all the popes have this ability to bind and loose. Well, chapter 18, Jesus says the same thing to the rest of the disciples. And that's verse 8, chapter 18, verse 18. So it's not only with Peter. It is going to be in the representatives of Christ on earth, his church. And what that basically means is this. If someone, if I'm talking to someone, and I say, the gospel is that Christ saves sinners, of whom I'm foremost, and to be saved you must believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. Someone says, I believe in Christ. I can say then to them, upon your profession of faith, you're saved. Not because I have power in and of myself, not because I can save people or whatever, but I can say, based upon what you've said, if you believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, you're saved, not because I say it, but because that is already what God has said in heaven. So the power that churches have is not to make pronouncements binding upon people because we have some authority vested in ourselves. It's because the only authority we have is delegated, and really the things we bind or loose have already been bound or loosed in heaven. The church has been founded by Christ, and it's currently being built by Christ. It is the only thing that death cannot overcome. Other institutions, other endeavors, other Christian ministries do not have the same reality. But those who are in Christ Jesus are part of His church. Death has no power over us. So the question I kind of posed a minute ago was the difference between local and universal church. There is this reality. There's a universal church encompassing all believers, and there are local churches. Every Christian, that is someone who believes in Christ with that, what I would call repentant faith. They fear the Lord. They believe in Christ and are saved. They're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That person is then a member of the universal church. Every Christian is a member of the universal church, and only Christians are members of the universal church. There are no unbelievers who are members of the universal church. In Acts chapter 9, just one of the places where the church throughout these different regions, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, enjoyed peace. Or when the letter to the Revelation is written, it's going to the seven churches in Asia. So there's one church that is in different areas. The universal church is not bound geographically, demographically, or otherwise. It encompasses all believers. The local church is just that. It is the local church, the local organization of the universal gathering of believers. The local church is the organized gathering together of Christians from a particular geographic area. The local church is comprised, though, also distinctive from the universal church, of both Christians and non-Christians. What I mean by that is this. Any good biblical church you go to, there are going to be believers and unbelievers who are part of it. From those who just come on Sunday once in a while, those who are members, those who are leaders, those who are pastors. It is possible for an unbeliever to be part of a local church. That can happen in any kind of ways. For instance, we had someone made a comment last week about our church has a lot of children. That is true and a blessing. But little children, at least for the beginning, are unbelievers until they are confronted with the gospel, repent, and believe. So there are unbelievers in the church. There can also be other kinds of unbelievers. Wolves in sheep clothing, false teachers who have their own desires or goals that they are seeking, but they somehow find the church to be part or a part they can play in there. Paul warns that from the Ephesian elders, false shepherds, wolves will come from their own number. John warns that some went out because they were part of the group of the church, but they went out from you because they were never truly actually supposed to be there because they weren't truly believers. Peter warns that false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Interesting, destructive heresies and all kinds of bad things. So you have, in local churches, you can have unbelievers that are this wolves in sheep's clothing, that have either this, they're self-deluded, or they're actually intentionally faking as believers. Paul says to Timothy that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are people, I believe, in churches who think they're Christians but are not, because they are themselves deceived. We see this in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And he'll say, I never knew you. It is possible, it is deadly possible, and a reality that there are unbelievers inside of gospel churches. And so a local church is a group that is defined by a shared profession and confession that, again, people should be made up of professing believers, but there can be unbelievers in the mix. So again, the universal church is all believers, and only believers throughout the world are part of the universal church. The local church is a localized body geographically, sometimes even whatever by other reasons, gathering together based upon a shared profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And there are to be many churches. One of the reasons that Titus was commissioned by Paul to go and do things was to appoint elders in all the churches. There are many local churches, and there can be many good local churches, and there ought to be more good local churches. That ought to be one of our prayers, is that we wouldn't just be some kind of insulated, isolated rock in the midst of a barren wasteland, that we'd be one beacon of light in a chorus of lights in our area. So the local church is comprised of professing believers who, again, live in an area that's conducive for gathering together. And part of the language I used in my opening point here is I didn't do it intentionally, but as I was looking through it, I realized this, the connection. Back in the pandemic, there was a discussion about which things are essential or non-essential. In all forms, all places, and all things. And I've said many times that I think that the pandemic and some of the responses there caught many, including me, off guard and kind of off step and unable to respond as appropriately as in the future we will maybe be able to do better. But there was even a discussion among believers, is the gathering of the local church something we should think of as essential? I believe it is. And even until the backdrop of the pandemic, that was not a questioned reality. Gathering together, being together to worship, to encourage, to comfort, to practice the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, and so many more things. It's essential and a particular distinctive of being a local church, because local churches are the visible representation of God's people on earth. Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 23, says, "Let us hold fast to that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." One of the things about, and this will come out again in later messages in the series, but attendance, being part of the actual gatherings of the local church, is never, and it has never been, it will never be a prerequisite for salvation. May it never be. Salvation, you're standing right before God, is only by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But just because something isn't required for your justification doesn't mean that a Christian ought to consider things optional or otherwise disposably unimportant for your sanctification. So, and I've said it this way. As a Christian, we ought to grow out who wants to honor the God in his commands. The question should not come on Saturday night, hey, are we going to church on Sunday? Or I should say it better, are we going to gather with our church on the regular time when we gather? That shouldn't be the question. Are we going to go this week? Because the author to the Hebrews said, again, very carefully, says that some are forsaking the assembly together. And that is a dangerous thing. Not the time or the message for today, but the idea of being a lone ranger Christian is not a biblical picture. I need you, you need me, we need one another in this body. And it should not be, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm going to prioritize the gathering together for honoring the Lord and worshiping, singing his songs to him, and hearing biblical preaching and giving of my finances and these kinds of things. I don't know if I'm going to do that this week, but we'll see. That ought not to be the perspective of Christians as we grow in Christ. Quoting here from Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, which I really enjoyed. It's a book that one of the many books I like to go through with individuals in discipleship. He says this. I may have alluded to this quote before, but it's appropriate for this message tonight, or this morning. He says this, in more than a decade of pastoral ministry, I've never met a Christian who was healthier, more mature, or more active in ministry by being apart from the church. But I have found the opposite to be invariably true. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. The less involved you are, the more disconnected those following you will be. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. I agree with that quote so very strongly. Again, the church and gathering together is not necessary for your salvation, but the gathering together of God's people ought never to be thought of as an optional, discardable, possible thing we might do. It should be seen as intrinsically part of the regular, faithful life of the Christian, because it's where we go together. We're going to be encouraged in one love and good deeds, being confronted with the scriptures and all kinds of things. Continuing on this, the reality of what the church is, the operation, structure, and theological confession of the local church is formed and governed by the scriptures. Now, I'm saying is because that's us. Many churches don't do that. Many churches may give lip service to the Bible, but their operation, their theological confession, is more informed by the whims of culture and other kinds of things than the scriptures, and they poo-poo scriptures. As a local church, one of the things that we strive to do is to be intentionally following in the application of the scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians, speaking about the church being built together, it says we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation is that of the New Testament apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. That's a way to speak of the totality of the scriptures, what God has given in the New Testament. The whole Bible, yes, but particularly the New Testament, ought to be formative for the church's activity and should be the basis upon which the church operates and the ground upon which we stand. The ground upon which we stand, the things we approve, the way that we the things we condemn, the things that we label as sinful, the things that we lift up as righteous, the way in which we define repentance, the things that we must obediently follow, they come from the scriptures, and the scriptures form the structure and the life of the church. We are to be doggedly and objectively, confessionally, scripturally focused. We are to hold fast our confession. Hebrews 4:14. Our confession of hope, what Hebrews 10:23 says. This is a confession of our confident hope in the person of Christ, believing and trusting what he did for us and what he will do for us, striving to obey what he's told us to do. Again, one of the marks of any good church, and again, I count our church as a good church, is that a good church will be doggedly biblical. in all of our ministries, in all parts of life, the church, we seek to do things in conformity to God's word. None of us have before, nor will we ever in the future, perfectly accomplished that objective. I make a lot of mistakes in striving to be faithful and obedient as your pastor, as a fellow elder. I don't do things in the best way, or even trying to be appropriately applying Scripture. I do things wrong. But the fact of that imperfect ability to obey, you know, I can't do it perfectly, we still strive for that obedience so as to conform in every way to God's Word. One of the crucial aspects of being conformed to Christ in our church and being obedient to His Word is the very leadership structure and the responsibilities of those in the leadership structure. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word with which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The Lord's words here, and yes, they are the Lord's words, because it is the Lord who inspired the Apostle Paul's writing of this text, which is why every letter in your Bible is read. The Lord's words here are clear, reasonable, and easily understood by anyone to whom it was written and by those of us trying to just read them and apply them. And they are simultaneously today seen as being incendiary, judgmental, and exclusionistic. How dare you do this in a church and seek to be this exclusive in who is to be an overseer? How dare someone be told they cannot be an elder if he's not a man? Being a man doesn't make you qualified to be an elder, but it is one of the qualifications that must be in place for a person to be a biblically qualified elder of a New Testament church. The list of positive qualifications is meant to narrow the field for qualified individuals, because the duty of an overseer is a high calling with a significant weight of responsibility. Again, can't go into it this morning, but Hebrews talks about the very act of a church is to strive to make the overseeing easy, because the elders watch out for your soul. One of the important things about membership is, as an elder, I have responsibility over those in our church. And actual membership helps me to know where I need to put more of my time, because I don't have an unamounted limit of time. Neither do the other elders. And so there's this, the qualifications for elders, they have a particular responsibility. And I like the word responsibility more than authority. Because elders, we do have some authority, but if I view it more as responsibility that I will give an account for, that serves to head off so much of the potential problems that people get when they get power hungry and I got the power. There's too much weight of responsibility to be thinking about how I can misuse power for my own benefit. I have to give an account for all that. Furthermore, we cannot play fast and loose with qualifications of our leaders, because one or more of those requirements may be out of step with the current culture. I mean, look at the qualifications. I mean, being devout isn't necessarily a thing that's esteemed in our culture. If I cared what the world thought about a devout person, Oh, we don't want to offend the culture by having a devout man be an elder. We need to have somebody who's not. I mean, that would seem offensive. We're to be different and not let their concerns about what devoutness looks like and how that might be offensive or judgmental. That shouldn't change the qualifications for elders. Neither should hubbub about how dare someone in the 21st century say one of the qualifications is being a man. Let's move on. It's not up to me to edit the qualifications. It's not up to us to edit the qualifications. It's up to us to submissively obey and follow what God has said in His Word. Regardless, and even, you know, waving at the culture, knowing they're jeering at us. We don't look for the approval of men. We can't do that. That's not what the local church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be that beacon, that refuge in the storm. We come in here to fellowship with people who love Christ, and we get away from all that foolishness out there. That's why the factions in Corinth were so destructive. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Forget all of that nonsense. That self-building up of your own little ministry kingdom. Don't build yourself up in the church like that. Don't let that culture influence the way you live in the church. Let's get away from that garbage and come here to be refreshed and live under, strive to operate under the principles we have in the Scriptures. But even if the qualifications, the positive ones, weren't enough to make us unloved by the cultures, what Paul says in just a few verses about what must also happen ought to stir some concerns in their culture. Verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." There are elders. One of the responsibilities is to tamp down wicked and foolish speaking and call it out. Men who are in the church, unqualified men, ought not to be there. They need to be silenced. If there ever an elder in our church doing those things, it would be the responsibility of the church to silence him from this church. But you can't tell someone their opinions are wrong, at least nowadays. That's unloving or unkind. No, that's very loving and very kind. So, Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This is the marching orders. This is what we look to as far as our ordering our ministry lives, the Scriptures, because that is what God has given to us that we should follow. The local church is built by Christ, and we have the Word of Christ, and we ought to be doggedly, intentionally biblical in our application of that, without flinching because the culture is out of step. We ought to be out of step with the culture. We ought to be. If an unbeliever who has no interest in Christ can walk in the church and say, this looks normal and great, we probably have a problem. So, the local church is necessary and essential, and it's to be doggedly biblical. So, number two here in your outlines, what's in a name? We're the Good News Church. We are the Good News Church. The Greek word euangelion is found 70 times in the New Testament and translated gospel almost all the time. It's also translated good news. The gospel is the good news that we believe and that we seek to proclaim in all that we do. The gospel is that God is Savior, and He saves sinful, wretched men because He is good and He is kind. The God made Him, Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. That if we believe in Christ, we will be saved. That our debt is canceled, our sins are washed, because the Lord crushed the Son, that he might bear our sins in his body on the tree. And that by believing we have life in his name. The Gospel of John, that's why John wrote the book. So that you might know and believe and have life in his name. I didn't have a chance this week to do as much investigating as I'd like to. I wonder if there, I didn't find any notes, or I couldn't find any minutes of discussions back in the founding days of our church of what names were thought about and brought about and why Good News was selected. But I can tell you that in all the history that I know of our church, the reason Good News is our name is because we want to be intentionally focused on the proclamation of the good gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is good news. And in preaching the good news, we first have to tell people why they need the good news, and that's where the bad news comes in. Because people are sinful, and on your own, with their own desires, you will incur the wrath of God forever. That's the bad news. The good news is that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. And believing we have life in his name. So what's our mission? Our mission, this is the language is taken directly from our documents here. Our mission is to bring glory to God by compassionately sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and by providing a caring environment where Christians can grow in their relationship with him. Our mission is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 15:28. God is going to be all in all at the end of time. He's going to be the most exalted by and seen by all creatures at all time. Our goal is to bring glory to him here and now. And part of the way we do that is by compassionately sharing the news of Jesus Christ. Our compassionate sharing ought to be so intentional and consistent that we are seen as a bit weird. Just know that's not a 21st century kind of thing. Christians who are passionate about the gospel are always seen as a little strange. Acts 26, Paul saying before this to Festus, he said this, he was preaching the gospel to him, and Festus said in verse 24, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul said to Festus, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, this is verse 28, "In a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me, this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul was mocked as being a little crazy. He says, "I'm sober-minded, so much so that I wish you would be like me, but not in chains, not in rags, but you would be a Christian." Compassionately sharing the gospel of Christ can come across as strange, weird, even culturally offensive. Well, in a culture that's defined by death and hatred and greed and lust, it ought to be offensive to that kind of a cultural mindset. And by providing a caring environment where Christians can grow in their relationship with him, basically, we want to live Christian lives with Christian people in the church. We want to have the relationships here be governed more by the scriptures than by whatever might be going on outside of the church's walls. I'll close by reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We want to have this environment where people can grow in their relationship with him by striving to be faithful Christians with one another. And that it's most important to be forgiving, kind, humble, and gentle when it is the most hard to be forgiving, kind, gentle, and humble. And you're going to have times when you're going to need to be forgiving when that's going to be really hard with someone sitting across the aisle from you today, in front or behind you. But that is when it is most necessary for us to be intentionally faithful and submissively to God, forgiving of someone. Because I've been forgiven so much, I can forgive something far less than I've been forgiven. We will look at the distinctives of who we are in these next several weeks, what we do and why we do what we do. I hope to encourage all of us, as I hope to have this morning, to strive together individually and as a corporate group to stand together with our shared convictions, habits, and goals for the glory of God as we move into the new season of our local church. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we continue to exist by your grace. We have time to do the things you've called us to do because you give us breath to breathe. May we, in our life in the church, in the life in the home, in our lives when no one else is around us, may we strive to be faithful Christians, but as a church body, may we continue to do as those who've gone before us in this church have done, to be intentionally and doggedly biblical, so that we will strive to be faithful in all areas, and when we make mistakes and do things in ways that we ought not to have, in timing that we should not have done, that we would be the first to repent and move forward in faithfulness, but always submitting to you and not to the culture. Because it is Christ who's building the church. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.